If you have your Bibles, we are starting our Exiles series, and we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. Is where we're going to start. And if this is the first time you've ever gone through one of a book series with us, we are going to go through the entire book. So each week we're going to take a section and we're going to go through it. So we're going to look at the first 12 verses, I believe, today. And this is the, of course, the introduction, the start of this. And as we start into talking about why it's called Exiles, is because you're going to see right off the bat, if you haven't read any of 1 Peter yet, that is the terminology that Peter used in actually talking to the believers that he's writing to. And I want to give us a little understanding of what's happening here. And then we're going to go through this verse by verse. But on July 18th, the year 64, so this is a while ago, July 18th, the year 64, there was a fire that started in Rome. All right, when the fire was finally extinguished 6 days later, 10 out of the 14 districts in Rome had been completely destroyed. Okay, up to 70% of the city had been completely destroyed. Thousands had lost their lives in this fire that had happened. So, ancient historians, actually, they blame Emperor Nero for this fire. In fact, the stories go that Nero was this, he was a very wicked person. He was a very evil person. But he was a guy that liked to build things. And the story actually goes, the ancient historians actually say that Nero thought to himself, you know what, I want to rebuild Rome. I want it to look different. I want to build it the way I want it to look. So the way he thought the best way to do that was, is they blame him, saying he started the fire. So that as he destroyed the city, then he could rebuild it the way he wanted to. In addition, ancient historians actually said that Nero was actually setting up in his palace while the city burned, and the stories say that he was setting up there playing his harp at the time, and he was playing music over the city as it was in complete chaos. That's what ancient historians say. But we do know this. If it was Nero or not, we necessarily don't have 100% proof, but we do know this. Nero did have a group of people that he wanted to blame for the fire. And many say Nero did this because it was an easy scapegoat, so as the pressure got mounted towards him that he's the one that started the fire, he found himself an easy scapegoat. And the group that he decided to blame were Christians. It was the Christians that started the fire. Because of this, there ended up being a violent persecution that broke out upon the church. In fact, Nero was one of the main ones that used this opportunity to do some very wicked and horrible things to Christians during this time. And martyr them, murder them in some very horrible, horrible ways. Now, why is that all important? Because Peter wrote this letter. There's two trains of thought. Either he wrote it just before these events happened, and there was already opposition towards the church. So the church was already going through oppositions. Christians were already dealing with hardships before this. But the violent persecution hadn't broken out yet. So one thought is that he wrote it just before these events happened, or he wrote it right after they started to happen. So either way, he's writing to Christians that are going through some difficulties. No matter when he wrote it, he's writing it to Christians that are facing opposition, facing hardship, and ultimately, either they are or currently will be facing persecution. Now, I want to stress something as we go through this, because Peter's writing this to encourage, and he's writing this to encourage the believers and to give them support and to kind of cheer them on in their faith, even in the midst of the hardships. And sometimes we can read words by Peter or any of the other apostles in the letters, and we can want to make them feel good to us. But I want to clarify something really quick. There's different kinds of hardships in life, right? There's hardships that come because we're disciples of Jesus Christ, right? By being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, there's going to be hardships and oppositions. Jesus was clear about that. Jesus told us that. And that's just, we should just expect it. But then there's the hardships that come when we just do dumb, right? Like, we do something that we know God doesn't want. We know it goes against what God wants. We know it's against what God says, and then hardships come through it, and sometimes we can sit there and say, oh, I'm struggling with this hardship. Here's the thing. Peter is writing to Christians that are going through hardships because of their faith, not because they were disobedient. You get what I'm saying? Like, if we're disobedient to God, and we are living apart from what he tells us, listen, there's hardships, but the answer to that is repent. Right? Confess. Get right with God. Right? Peter is speaking to believers that he's like, listen, you guys are struggling, and I'm going to give you encouragement because of who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you. And I'm going to remind you of all the, you know, this is where we get that living hope, and he's going to encourage us about our inheritance, and he's going to encourage us about all the things that God has done for us. So I want to just make sure we understand that. Because there's been times that I have read passages like 1 Peter when I'm struggling because of my disobedience, and I'm trying to hold on to these promises, and David's like, Dave, hold on, these promises are for you, but your problem is you need to submit to me. You need to get right with me. And that's not necessarily who Peter's writing to here about their hardships and the oppositions they're going through. The other thing I want us to understand about why he's writing this letter is because this also marks a very significant moment in the history of the church, because a major transition is about to happen. A very significant transition is about to happen in the church. And here's what that is. During this persecution of Rome under Nero, after the fire, after 64, the year 64, and we don't know exactly, but it's probably around year 67 is when this happened. Both Peter and Paul are both martyred. So the church is about to lose two of the pillars of the leadership of the church because of this persecution that's breaking out. Both Paul and Peter are about to be murdered, and so the church is about to go through a transition where it's going to be handed over to the next generation of believers. Right? By this time, probably about half of the apostles have all been martyred. Right? So by this time, half of the apostles have been martyred. But Peter is, he's the leader of the church. He is the one that is looked at as the leader of the apostles. And his ministry is coming to an end. And whether he knew that or not, we don't know. But he is definitely writing a letter as kind of his last words to the church, trying to encourage them to say, guys, it's getting bad, and I know it's a struggle, but this is what you got to focus on. This is what you got to keep your eyes on, because the church is getting handed over to the next generation. See, that's huge. Just think about this. I don't spend time thinking about this, but when the church gets handed over to the next generation, that's an entirety of people that never saw Jesus. They never sat under the teachings of Jesus. They didn't witness the crucifixion. They didn't witness the resurrection. Right? So this is a very significant moment where Peter is instilling some very key theological truth to the church, because he knows that eventually here soon, he's not going to be there. So that's what we see when he writes this letter. And he comes to them and he starts right off the bat with some extremely theological. It was interesting as I was kind of looking at what we're going to cover today. We could have done a sermon just on the first two verses, because there is so much that Peter pours into just the first few verses of this letter that we're going to take some time and we're going to do our best to go through it as much as possible. So let's jump into this, all right? So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter says, an apostle, he's referring to who he is. He starts the letter by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to understand something when he starts this. If you go back and you look at the letters that Paul wrote, Paul many times would write the same thing, but his was a little different. Paul would say things like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Right? He would add this little extra thing that he was in some ways defending his call to be an apostle. Right? He was saying, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Peter just says, listen, an apostle of Jesus Christ, because nobody questioned Peter's apostleship. Nobody questioned his authority. Nobody questioned that he was an authorized representative of Jesus. Because realize this, Peter is writing this letter, and just in that one statement, he's reminding us of something. He's saying, listen, even to us today, he's saying the same thing that he was saying to them. He said, listen, I was with Jesus from the beginning. I was there from the beginning. I saw his life. I sat under his teaching. I was a witness of the cross. I was a witness of the resurrection. I was a witness to the ascension. I was there when Pentecost happened and the Spirit of God fell upon the church. I have been here from the very beginning. And that one statement, Peter saying, if you can trust anybody, you can trust me when it comes to what we're going to talk about, because I've been there from the beginning. And again, his purpose here is to encourage the believers that are facing this opposition, that are experiencing the suffering that comes through their faith. And he's doing it to ensure the foundation of the church remains strong after his ministry comes to an end. So again, he's proclaiming, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ because I was with him from point that it started all the way till now. And I can speak to these things. He goes on and he says, to those who are the elect exiles. And then he says of the dispersion. And then he lists the areas where he's sending this letter to. Now, it was interesting because anybody that knows well enough, and we talked about it sometimes, but I actually was hanging out with Pastor Matt earlier in the week, and I chuckled at him, and I said, dude, I'm looking forward to this sermon. He's like, why? It's like, because it's got that wonderful word elect in it. And anybody that doesn't know, Matt and I always, him and I have theological discussions on that theological point. And he laughed at me. And then, of course, in pure Matt fashion, he's like, well, do you want me to write that part for you? And I'm like, no, that's all right, dude. It's okay. And I only say that because here's the thing. Election is a biblical truth. It is there in the Bible. There are many references to it. And here's the thing. There's a couple of different ways of looking at it. And because of, I laugh when I get ready to say this because I'm sure, I'm not going to call her out, but Malia is probably going to be one of them. Probably Mike too, because he likes to discuss with me a lot on this one. I'm going to use the, because of time, I can't get into it real deep, right? Because later on they'll be, come on. This isn't an election sermon. That's not the point of this. Here's the thing. There's a couple different ways that Christians approach the topic of election. And this is what I'm going to say. Matt and I came at it from different directions. And it's great. Spend time discussing it with people that see it different from you. Spend time having theological discussions. There's nothing wrong with that. Here is one of the reasons that I can minister with people and people can minister with me that maybe see some of this stuff a little bit different. It's because we're able to come to the exact same conclusion. And here's the conclusion. No matter how you view salvation, no matter how you view this idea of the elect, God's election, whether he has chosen certain people unto salvation or whether he has the foreknowledge of how he knows who's going to choose them, whatever, however you come at it, here's the most important thing. God is 100% responsible and the authority when it comes to salvation. That's it. It doesn't matter which way you come from, God is the one that chose you in the sense that he chooses to send his son in the flesh. He chose to die upon a cross. He chose to raise from the dead. He chooses to give us the grace in which to choose him in the sense of receiving this gift of salvation. This goes back to Paul in Ephesians when Paul says, salvation is a gift from God so that no one can boast. See, when Peter says to the elect, what I want you to at least be encouraged with is he's reminding us, you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for God. None of us would. I would have no ability to sing and praise about a living hope and a salvation if it wasn't for God. I have nothing to boast about when it comes to my salvation. It is only by the grace of God that I can proclaim that I am a child of God. Redeemed by the blood of God. Jesus is the one that earned my salvation. I didn't earn my salvation. And this is important when you think about the elect. And what I want, again, for you to get with this is because the enemy wants many of us to fall into this trap to think that we have to work to earn your salvation. We cannot do anything to earn our salvation. It is only by the grace of God who chooses to save us. This is why all glory and praise is His. It's never mine. It's never yours. It's never even Peter's. It wasn't Paul's. It wasn't anybody else's except for God and God alone. And He's reminding of that from the beginning. You are here because God chose for you to be here. And then He calls them exiles. Actually, he goes on and he says, exiles of the dispersion. What's interesting about this is he's using language that actually is connected to when the Jews were scattered throughout the known world after they were exiled from the promised land. If you go back to the Old Testament, because of their disobedience, they were sent out and they were scattered upon the world into other nations and into foreign countries as they were in exile. And Peter is using terminology here to say the same thing is happening to Christians, that Christians are being scattered throughout the known world. Christians are foreigners in other countries. Christians are meant to scatter and to be representation of the sovereign will of God. He's encouraging them by their very fact that they're scattered throughout the world. He's saying, listen, guys, you are chosen to be where you are. Chosen to be there during this time. Chosen because God wants to use you in these places. Because he's going to start talking about hardship here in a little bit, but he's wanting them to realize that God's in control. And he goes on and he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So again, he's laying that foundation that God determined in eternity. In eternity, before he created anything, the Bible tells us this also, before God created anything, he had already made the decision on how he was going to redeem humanity. Based on his foreknowledge, based on God knew all of this was going to happen. God was never surprised by the fall of man. And this is what I love about this. God is never confused or surprised when we mess up. I'm confused a lot of times and surprised when I mess up. Because I'll be going really, I don't know if anybody, but you're having things going well. Then all of a sudden, there's that hickey, something messes up. You're like, where did that come from? Why did I do that? But here's what's beautiful about God's foreknowledge. He's never confused, and he's never surprised. In fact, his foreknowledge already knows every detail of what's going to happen with your life and where he has placed you and why he has placed you there. And he set it all in place in eternity. Remember, you have been saved and you are God's workmanship that he had given to you in advance to do. See, Peter is trying to encourage them because they're looking at their circumstances and they're saying, God, where are you? Why is it so hard? Why is this persecution happening? Why is this opposition happening? Peter is laying the foundation to say, guys, listen, you are where you are because of the sovereign will of God. He is with you. He knew that this was going to happen. He knew you were going to be here. It's all by his foreknowledge. But most importantly, the fact that he chose you unto salvation was based on his foreknowledge. My encouragement for us this morning as we think about the foreknowledge of God is this. God is sovereign over your salvation. But right now, somebody needs to hear this. God is also sovereign over your circumstances. Right now, whatever you are facing, whatever you are going through, whether today or if tomorrow is the day that it comes and you are sitting there scratching your head saying, God, why is this going on? Realize right now that God is always sovereign over your circumstances because of his foreknowledge of all things. This is why the first place we go is to God. This is why that's why God is the one that we can always rely on because he is sovereign over everything. Your salvation and your circumstances. Now, he then goes on and says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So again, we read these words, but we go over them so quickly, but there is so much truth here, again, that Peter is laying out there. But I just want to focus on one aspect of this. He's saying, listen, you have been chosen, the elect exiles, you have been chosen based on the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, meaning that God chose you for a very specific reason, and that is to make you holy. That's why when we sing this song, you know, Refiner's Fire, purify my heart. I choose to be holy. I choose to be set apart for you, Lord. This is the whole reason why God saved us. We, you know, don't get me wrong, he saved me for eternity. He saved me to give me heaven. He saved me to give me this promise of eternal life. But most importantly, he saved me to make me holy. And unfortunately, sometimes we can get so wrapped up on the world that we forget that the whole reason that God chose you is to make you holy. We can get so focused on other things, but his foreknowledge was to sanctify us in the Spirit, making us holy, setting us apart for himself, living a pure life unto him, which then he goes on to say, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of his blood. You have been made holy. I have been made holy. The church has been made holy to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That's why he made me holy. To be obedient to Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I can fall into the trap of coming to God and I come with my want list and my wish list and I think, well, God, that's why I'm your child, so you can give me what I want. And these are those moments where God has to remind me, yes, I want to provide for you. I want to give to you. But David, remember, I did this because you were called to be obedient to me. I sanctified you to be obedient to me. Now, this isn't, it's kind of a thought that just popped in, but I want to ask it. I want you to think about it. When you hear this terminology of you're called to be obedient to Jesus Christ, I want us to pause for a moment and realize that there's going to be a couple different reactions to that. Some of us are going to hear that, and there's going to be a part of us that's like, that excites us. Right? Because it's that's that part of us that's been made holy. It's that spirit that's alive in me that excites me. Like, yeah, I want to be obedient to Jesus, to live for Jesus, to glorify Jesus. Like, there's this part of us that hopefully is excited by that. But I also want to throw it out that there could be some of us that you hear this terminology of being obedient to Jesus, and instead of excitement, I don't know what the word would be to say that you feel, but you're not excited about it. You're just like, here we go again. I don't like being told that I have to be obedient to anybody. There's more of a negative reaction to the idea of being obedient to Jesus. And I say that not to be condemning by any means, because I have moments where I hear those words, I'm like, Because I feel pressured by it. I feel overwhelmed by it. I feel like I can't live up to that. And it just weighs me down to say, you know what? Every time you talk about obedience, I just think more about the ways that I fail to be obedient. That's what I focus on when I hear this idea of being obedient to Jesus. And I wonder if maybe God was speaking through Peter with this, and he knew that other people would feel the same way, because as they're facing opposition, they're facing hardships, maybe they were just struggling to the point of like, I just want to be done with this. I can't give anymore. I can't be obedient. Everything in me wants to lash out. I'm tired. But then Peter says this, and for the sprinkling with his blood. And he's making a reference back to the Old Testament, when Moses would sacrifice, and there's a moment where God called him to take the blood, and then he sprinkles it on the people, right? And he goes around, and he's basically splattering blood on everybody. Aren't you glad we don't do that no more? Put a whole new spin on wearing your Sunday best to church if we were flinging blood around. But that's what Moses is doing. He's going around, he's flinging blood on the people. And he was doing it because God said, I need you to remind them. The blood of the covenant, I need you to remind them of why they're here in the first place. I need you to remind them of the significance of who they are, because it's based on the covenant that I made with them. I wonder if Peter, one of the things he's writing with here is he reminds us of the sprinkling of blood, and he's saying, listen, it wasn't the blood that you're being sprinkled with. It's not the blood of animals, but you and I are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. The covenant of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if one of the things that we struggle with, and even the Christians there were struggling with was Peter was trying to remind them, guys, you can't do this. You can't do this. If you look at your Christian walk and you look at it through the lens of you, you're going to fail every time. Every time. But if you look at your obedience and if you look at your holiness and if you look at the foreknowledge of God, you look at all these things, if you look at who God is and the fact that you're exiles and the fact that you are the elect and you look at it that it's all because of one reason, and it's because God chose to sprinkle you with the blood of Jesus Christ. Your ability to live the Christian life is not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God that He has indwelled you with, and the Spirit of God that He empowers you with. And Peter is reminding us, God is using Peter to remind us of the covenant that He made with us. You are my child, purchased by my blood, redeemed and forgiven, empowered and made new by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. And this is why I like the next thing he says, because he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Because a lot of times when I read that, I never noticed it this way, but then this week is actually the first time I thought about this. I thought about Paul saying that I have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. So every time I read this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, I always read that as, is that Peter saying, he's trying to say, I hope God gives you more grace and peace. But then I started thinking about, well, wait a minute, if I'm already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, that means I already have God's grace and peace. And I started thinking about this a little different, because now I kind of think about it this way. Peter is not necessarily saying, I hope God gives you more grace and peace. What if he's actually saying, I want you to experience the fullness of what he's already given you? So you already have it, but I want it to be multiplied to you, because for some reason your perspective's a little off, and you're paying attention to you more than me, and I want you to experience the fullness of the grace and peace that God has for you. You ever thought about it that way, that God the Father has already bestowed upon you all the grace and peace that you will ever need to live this life, but one of the reasons that we don't live that out is because we're not living in the fullness of it? So we ask him for more, and he's saying, you don't need more. You just need to tap into what I've already given to you. I've given you so much. Peter's like, God has given you so much, it would be like he's multiplying it if we would tap into it. And I think that's why he makes this great praise. Like it's like this outburst of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like he couldn't hold it in anymore. Like everything that he just got done saying, talking about the foreknowledge of God and talking about the sanctification of the Spirit and talking about obedience unto Jesus and talking about being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, Paul just couldn't hold it in, or Peter couldn't hold it in anymore. He gets to this moment of talking about grace and peace, and he just praises God. And he says, praise be to God. And this word is a word of worship. He's saying, worship, praise be unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just couldn't hold in his worship anymore. And then he goes into even more deep, deep theological truth of what we have. He goes on and he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the thing, we could spend an entire series just on this one verse. That's what's kind of interesting about doing this, because there's so much there, but we have to jump over it kind of quick. first is when Peter says, because of his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again. Again, we know this term. We use it in church a lot. You need to be born again. But what I love is the actual translation is a little bit different. The actual translation, instead of being born again, while there is a new birth in Jesus, what it actually means is to be born from above. According to his great mercy, God, through Jesus, has allowed us to be born from above. Born again into a living hope. Now again, I love this word hope because it does not fit the way we use, the word hope. Like, I woke up this morning and the first thought that went through my head was, I hope I get a nap this afternoon. Probably not going to happen. Because I'm wishing it happens, but it's not going to happen. In the Bible, though, hope, the meaning of hope is this. It's to have an eager, confident expectation in something. It's confidence. It's to live with great expectation. Peter is reminding us that through Jesus, because of the sprinkling of his blood, because of his mercy, you have been born anew from above into an expectation, a confident expectation. So here's my encouragement for us to think about this for a moment. Many people would think the expectation, the confidence that we have is eternal life that's going to happen when we die. Amen, that's true. There is the confidence in my reward of eternal life when I die. But I want to ask you a question, Christian. What confidence are you living in right now? What's the confidence that drives you each and every day of your life? What is the living hope that motivates you every day? Every moment you wake up, every breath you take, What is your eager expectation in? What are you expecting from God today? What are you expecting from your faith today? What are you expecting for God, how he's going to manifest or how he's going to use you or whatever it is? What expectation do you have today? Because Peter tells us that our hope is a living hope. It means it's here and now. It energizes us and it activates in us and it's flowing through us. Christian, he's talking to us this morning and he's saying, are you living with a living hope? And this is the thing that I love about him saying it's a living hope. Because a living hope is ultimately not a thing. A living hope is a person. Peter is telling us that according to his great mercy, he has made us born again, born from above, into a relationship with Jesus. Ask the question this morning, is Jesus your living hope? Now again, when I ask that question, of course we're going to say, yes, of course he's my living hope. But again, I want you to think about this. In your day-to-day life, in the moments of your life, is Jesus your living hope in your work? Is Jesus your living hope in your family? Is Jesus your living hope in your marriage? Is Jesus your living hope when you struggle with anxiety or depression or fear or any of the things? Like, is Jesus the one that you're relying on? Because Peter is saying he is the one that energizes and activates in us confident expectation. See, many times when I fall into deep places in my faith, I fall into the world's idea of hope. I wish God would do this. I wish God would show up and do this. I don't stand on confident expectation. That's what Peter's saying our living hope is. It's confident expectation through Jesus Christ. That's yours this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus, that is yours. That is your living hope. You don't have to ask for it. You have it already. It is yours to live with this confident expectation. This is the here and now promise. This is what Peter's saying. You have that here and now because then he makes reference to your future. He says, to an inheritance. You have a living hope here and now in Jesus, but it also gives you a living hope for an inheritance someday that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that's kept in heaven for you. Peter is laying down the promises that you have Jesus now, but you also have an inheritance that never decays. You have an inheritance that has no corruption. It's pure of all sin. It's pure of all darkness. It's pure of all brokenness. You have an inheritance that's unfading, meaning it's eternal. It never comes to an end. This is yours. I mean, Peter is writing to Christians that are suffering, and he's trying to give them reasons like, don't act defeated. You have a living hope and an inheritance that's waiting for you. It's being kept in heaven for you. And then he makes this another amazing promise. He says this, he's like, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's the thing. Peter's not talking about your inheritance being guarded. He's talking about you being guarded. Do you realize right now, when you are a believer in Jesus, you have a living hope, you have an inheritance that can never be taken from you, and the God of the universe right now is guarding you until he brings you home. The God of the universe is guarding you. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that's going to come at the last time. When you are ushered into the presence of God, God is guarding you. The responsibility for us, Christian, is to remain under the protection of his guard. This is why the Bible talks about him as the great strong tower. Jesus saying, abide in my love. God is guarding you this morning. Christian, you are never alone in this life. God is guarding you with his own power. And Peter goes on and he says, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. Christian, this is the source of our rejoicing. Every single day we should be rejoicing in the mercy of God because of the living hope that we have in Jesus, because of the inheritance that is ours, because the God of the universe is guarding over you until he brings you into his presence. In this we rejoice. You notice that nothing in this is talking about any of the things that the world says we're supposed to rejoice in. The world has a list of things we should rejoice in, but none of this has to do with what the world is saying, because this is so much greater than what the world can offer us. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, now he gets into talking about the struggles. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's not dismissing the struggles. He's saying, listen, this is all of yours. You have all of this and you rejoice in all of this, even in the midst of the struggles and various trials that you have to go through. One of the things I want to point out just real quick is I like the fact that Peter gives us permission that we don't have to be super Christians. Right? It's okay to be grieved by trials in life. It's okay to be overwhelmed and feeling grief towards the hardships that we go through in life. I mean, Peter says, he's like, you have been grieved by these things. He doesn't condemn for that. So here's the thing. Sometimes we feel as super Christians, we always need to have that positive spin on everything that happens to us because, you know, that's just the way it's supposed to be. But listen, it is okay to be grieved by our trials. There's nothing wrong with that. But Peter also tells us that there's purpose and meaning behind our trials. The purpose and meaning behind our trials is there's benefits to them because it purifies our faith. It strengthens our faith. See, here's the thing. I would love to have my faith grown. Be careful what you pray for. You all heard this before, right? Like, be careful what you pray for. You know, because if you're a person that prays, and this is the best example, and you've probably heard it, but be careful when you pray for patience. Because how's God going to give you patience? He's going to bring you the person that you want to punch in the face. That's what he's going to do. And then you're going to get mad because he brought you the person you want to punch in the face. And he's going to remind you, but you prayed for patience. See, we have to be careful what we pray for. That doesn't mean don't pray for it, but realize the way that God works things. Now, here's what we need to understand with it. If I say, God, give me a stronger faith, you know the number one way that God's going to strengthen my faith? Through testing and trials. I think there's going to come a day when every single one of us are going to get to heaven that are believers in Jesus, and you're going to see the trials and the tests that you had to go through in life, and you're going to see them in a whole new way, and you're going to praise God for all the trials and tests that you ever had to go through. Because you're finally going to see it through the lens of what its purpose was. And that's what Peter is saying. He's like, you're going to have to go through this, and it's testing your faith. And I just want to share with you some benefits. There are benefits to your faith being tested. First is this. Your faith is tested to actually show that it's sincere. Right? If you are a believer in Jesus, I am telling you right now that your faith will be tested to show that it's sincere. And here's what I mean by that. God does not allow for testing of your faith to prove to him what kind of faith you have, because he already knows what kind of faith you have. God allows for the testing of our faith and the trials of our faith because he wants us to know what kind of faith we have. See, God's not up there going like, I better find out if they got enough faith, so I better let this happen because I need to know if I can trust them. God already knows where your faith is at. God already knows the quality of your faith. He lets us go through trials because it shows us the quality of our faith. See, because when you can go through a trial and you can get through it and your faith stands strong, even though you might have times where you waver, you can look back at it and you say, you know what? I stood on my faith. Faith is tested also to show us its strength. Right? It's easy to have faith when everything's perfect. It's easy to have faith when everything's going well. It's easy to come and sing praise songs to Jesus when you're happy. It's a whole lot different, though, when you're struggling. It's a whole lot different when you're scratching your head and saying, I don't understand why this is happening or what I'm going through. It's a whole different. God allows for the trials and testing of our faith because it shows us the strength of our faith. And the last one is what Peter's talking about here. He's saying faith is tested to purify it. See, I know there's a lot of things in my life that God needs to purify me from. And one of the ways he does that, the main way he does that, is he does that through testing and trials. He turns up the heat, so to speak. This is why Paul says that your faith of greater worth than gold, refined, because to refine gold, you have to heat it up and you have to melt it so that you can scrape off the impurities and then you can have pure gold. This is why God allows for the trials that we go through. He lets the heat of life come upon us because he's going to burn out the impurities that are plaguing us. One of the reasons that we can rejoice in testing is because God's doing it for our benefit. He's doing it to purify your faith, to bring you into a deeper sense of holiness, to become more like Jesus. If you're here this morning and you have ever prayed the prayer or asked, Lord, make me more like you, you just prayed a prayer that said, turn up the heat. That's why I said when we were doing Refiner's Fire, you better realize what you're asking. We're singing this song, Refiner's Fire. We're basically saying, turn up the heat. Because as you turn up the heat of your holiness and the trials of life, you're going to purify me, and I'm going to be even more full of your glory. We have to pay attention to what we're asking for. Because God is faithful, and he will give it, and we should desire it. We should say, Lord, purify me. Turn up the heat. Because Peter says that our trials one day will result in praise, glory, and honor. This morning, if you are going through trials or any trials you've ever gone through because of your faith, realize that there will come a day that it's going to bring praise, glory, and honor as you stand before God. Peter is encouraging the church of this. He goes on, he says, though you have not seen him, talking of Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I just want to let us understand or hit something with this is remember that the church, I said at the beginning, the church is now moving in a direction, in a transition where it's going to be led by people that have never seen Jesus. It's going to be led by people that have never witnessed the miracles of Jesus. And Peter is telling them, he's reminding them, and this is true for us. We have to understand this. He's saying, your faith, the outcome of your faith, the power of your faith, the significance of it, the ways God will use it and use your life is the same quality of what he's been doing through us. And he's talking about the, like, he's like, listen, you haven't seen him, but yet you still love him. I've seen him, but man, you haven't seen him and you still love him. You haven't seen him, but you still follow and you still obey. See, sometimes we look at the early Christians and say, man, look at these super Christians that did all these great things. I'm not a Peter. I'm not a Paul. Stop it. You have the same Spirit of God in you that they did. You have the same faith that they did. And Peter's actually encouraging us. He's saying, listen, you haven't seen him, but yet you still believe. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Church, we need to stop thinking that God can't use us the way that he's used Christians from the very beginning. You have the same powerful Spirit of God in you that Peter had. And Peter's saying that you have a joy that should be inexpressible. You have been filled with glory. That is yours today, believer. If you are a child and follower, that is yours this morning. We have to start taking hold of it the way God wants us to. And I love how he says that it's going to go to the salvation of our souls. And I just want to point out, again, real quick, when we think about sanctification, we think about becoming holy. Our soul, that understanding of a soul in the Bible, is everything that includes your thoughts, your emotion, and your will. Like Peter is telling us, because of Jesus Christ and because of your faith that is being refined through trials and testing and through the heat of this life, through all of that, man, God is going to not just save your spirit unto salvation of eternal life, but he's going to transform you by transforming your thoughts, your emotions, and your will. That's the work that God wants to do in us today, is he wants to purify us in our souls, in your thoughts, in your emotions, in your will. And he ends it with this. This is the last part of the section. He ends it with, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be given, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I just want to end with this, and this is how he ends this portion, is Peter reminds us of the big picture. He's gotten very specific on what is ours as Christians, and then he reminds us of the big picture. He's saying, don't forget the magnitude of God's plan. God has been doing this since the beginning, through the prophets and through the early church. He has been leading to this moment from the prophets to the apostles to the church to us today. He had a big plan in being able for us to sit here right now. God's plan is great, and it is awesome, and it's all through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that we would not be here today if it wasn't for everybody that came before us? That's something we should rejoice in, but it's also something we have to take as a responsibility, because church, realize this, you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the people before you, and the people after you won't be here unless we do the work of us today. We have a responsibility. But as we end, I want to point out one thing, and I just like how he ends this, and he says, things that the angels long to look into. It's an interesting thing that Peter ends with here. Think about this for a moment. Angels are outsiders and bystanders to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not pertain to the angelic beings. They're outsiders to it. They don't get to participate in it. But yet Peter is telling us that they are so in awe of the salvation that God has given to us, that the angels long to inquire of it. They long to look into it. In fact, if you look at the language and you kind of go a little deeper with this, you could almost say that the angels are excited about the salvation of the church. They are excited to see how God's changing you. They're excited to see, they're like your cheering squad. Think about that for a moment. The angelic beings are watching us, because they want to celebrate everything God does in and through you. They want to be able to cheer the church on. They want to be able to cheer you on. Because they don't get to participate in what you do and I do. They don't get to experience this relationship with God. They don't get to experience this oneness and unity with God that we get. They want what you have. They long to look into it. They long to understand it and to comprehend it. And I wonder how often they look at us and they say, why aren't you more excited? Because they're excited for you. They're excited about what God's doing in you. So as we begin this book through 1 Peter, and as Peter encourages us and motivates us, and that's what he's trying to do with this book and this letter, is I want to ask just simply this as we leave and throughout this week. Are you excited about your salvation? Are you excited about what God has given to you? Somebody is. I'm just going to, you know, that's an interesting, I'm just going to end with this and I'm going to pray. As adults with faith, can't we be that excited? I'm not saying we have to be screaming and hooping and hollering, but it actually reminds me of something just this week. I took my family to a Walker Hayes concert. If anybody know him, I don't know. I sat there the whole time, like, I don't know none of this stuff. But I remember sitting there in the, well, it's the Five Seasons to me. I don't know what it is now. But I remember sitting in there in the arena and watching everybody just, and I did have thoughts during that. I was like, man, look how excited everybody is. And then this is the thought that went through my head, because he gets up and he says, thanks for selling out this arena. And the first thing that popped in my head is, man, think of how many churches are going to be empty on Sunday. Where's our excitement? And I'm telling that to myself. Where's my excitement? Are you excited about your salvation today? And I'm not talking about going to heaven someday. I'm saying, are you excited today for what God's going to do today? Are you excited about what he's going to do through you tomorrow? Are you excited about how he's going to use you? Where's your excitement? Not the, oh, I can't wait till I get to heaven someday. I'm saying right now, are you excited? You're like, I want more of what he has for me. Father, as we go about our week, as we leave this place, Lord, every person is going to manifest excitement in different ways. That's the thing. Some people will shout. Some people will just express it in ways that are very abundant. But Lord, what I'm talking about with excitement towards our faith is that internal excitement, Lord, that passion deep within us. As Peter talks about that inexpressible joy that just can't be contained. Lord, even in the midst of hardships and trials, that joy and that excitement because of who you are and what you've done for us, what you're doing for us even now. Lord, that's the excitement. Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray for all of us. The life can get, life can just get really heavy. And I'll say it, Lord, my excitement is not where it needs to be. I'll confess it, Lord. My excitement is not where it needs to be. Not when I look at what Peter is proclaiming. Not because I have a living hope and I have an inheritance and you're guarding me, Lord, and all of the things that you have given to me. Lord, my excitement is not where it needs to be. I confess it and I lay it before you. I pray us as a church, if any of us are there also, I'll just be honest with you and say, Lord, I want that. But I want that. And Lord, if I got to go through testing and trials to get that faith where it needs to be, to get my faith on fire where it needs to be, that excitement, Lord, I'm willing to do it. I'll go through whatever has to happen, Lord, if necessary. That's what Peter says. He says, you're going through, if necessary. Lord, this morning, if our relationship with you isn't where we want it, or we know where we know it needs to be, may we just pray to you and say, Lord, whatever is necessary, whatever is necessary, do what must be done so that I am passionately in love and excited for you. Lord, we give you praise and we thank you for being with us. Watch over us this week and use us for your glory. In your name, amen.